Good evening. Welcome to Victory Over the Darkness, Lesson 2. Chapter 2 is called The Whole Gospel. So we're gonna talk about that. I'm M.T. Clark. We're at Rock Solid Church, and this is our discipleship class. We welcome everyone here tonight, and we welcome everyone online who's tuning in to the podcast, wherever you may be in the world. We're here for one another. Podcast students, if you want the class materials, email me at mt247@gmail.com, and I can send the class materials that I hand out here, and basically you can converse if you have any questions or anything. And that goes for the people in the class as well. That's my email address. And tonight we're going to talk about the whole gospel. We're going to talk about what it is that we were missing in the gospel's presentation, that we're not getting in our modern churches. But first, I was talking to those students that were here tonight about reading the book and about the purpose of why we're here, and the pace we're on is slow and deliberate. So we can, meditate on the material and to absorb it and to let it change us, and also, to prepare us to help other people. This is discipleship, and it's discipleship counseling. That's where we come together in the presence of God and, try to build each other up in our faith and, let people know what they're missing. A big part of this class, a big part of the material from Dr. Neil Anderson is to challenge what we've always known, or thought we knew from our religious traditions before we gave ourselves to Christ. So without further ado, I'll get into it. Last week we talked about personal responsibility in our faith, the fact that we can encourage somebody until our faces turn blue, but unless they do their part in with their faith, it's not going to go anywhere. They have to approach God with their personal relationship and have faith. We can't have faith for them. We can't read the Bible for them. We can't put that revelation inside of them for them. What we can do is encourage them. The reason we have to is that many Christians are not living free and productive lives because they don't understand who they are and why they're here. Who they are is rooted in their identity and position in Christ. If they don't see themselves the way God sees them, to that degree, they suffer from a false identity and a poor sense of worth. They don't fully understand the gospel and the dramatic change that occurred in them the moment they trusted in Christ. So to begin to understand this, we should look to Jesus, of course. The redemptive plan of God began to unfold when Jesus Christ appeared. The first thing we notice about the life of Jesus is his complete dependence on God the Father. His own words testify to this in the Gospel of John. John 5:30, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." John 6:57, he said, "I live because of the Father." John 8:42, he said, "I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." And John 14:10 tells us, "The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Christ's victory over Satan in the wilderness, his words, his miracles, and his death on the cross were all accomplished through his desire to do his Father's will. Near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus prayed, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you." John 17:7. What Jesus modeled was a totally dependent life on God the Father. And if we want to do what Jesus would do, we would also be dependent upon God. And that's a big part of this. It's our belief, our faith, depending on the Lord, doing our part too, but also depending on God. Like the first Adam, Jesus was born both physically and spiritually alive. This is true of Jesus because, unlike you and me, he was conceived by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and he was born of a virgin. So he didn't have that legacy of spiritual death that Adam had. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. You know, he never lost his spiritual life because he didn't sin. He kept his spiritual life all the way to the cross, where he paid the price for the world's sin. And that's why his sacrifice is accepted. You know, his work, his perfect life without sin, you know, was given for us. And because he's fully God and fully man, it can pay for not just one man, but an infinite amount of sin, you know, that God persona. He committed his spirit into the Father's hands as his physical life ended. What Adam and Eve lost in the fall was spiritual life, and Jesus came to give us life. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and he also said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." This is from John 11. And I don't know about you, but John 11 is huge for me. That's the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and that exchange, that "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live even if he dies," is when he speaks to Martha. Because he's talking about bringing Lazarus back to life, and he says, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, I believe." And I think that's a huge part of this is that it's John 11:26 if you want to look it up, because the 25 says that you shall live even if he dies, but it says in the 11:26, I'm paraphrasing, that if you believe in me, you'll live and you will never die. So he sort of covers all the bases there in terms of, you know, if you, oh, sure, you die, but you're going to live. But if you believe in me, you'll live and never die. And that sort of points to the fact that we get spiritual life from Christ. In other words, those who believe in Jesus will continue to live spiritually even when they die physically. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The ultimate value is not our physical life, which is temporary, but our spiritual life, which is eternal. You know, Christ said it himself. He said, you know, do not fear the one who can destroy the body and not the soul, but, you know, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body and cast it into hell. You know, he's sort of showing that the physical life wasn't everything. It was the spiritual life that goes on from this world that matters the most. Let's see, the whole gospel. Many Christians are living under half a gospel. They have heard that Jesus is the Messiah who came to die for their sins, and if they pray for Jesus to receive, you know, to receive Jesus, they will go to heaven when they die and their sins will be forgiven. That's the gospel, right? Well, there's two things wrong with that statement. It's only half the gospel. That's the first point. It's only half the gospel. There's no mention of the resurrection. Thank God for Good Friday, but what Christians celebrate, you know, every spring is the resurrection on Easter Sunday. For some unknown reason, we have left the resurrection out of that gospel presentation. Consequently, we end up with forgiven sinners instead of redeemed saints. You know, it's always the pay for your sins, you get to go to heaven. The second thing wrong with that presentation is it gives the impression that the eternal life is something that we get when we die, and that is not true. Let's see, 1 John 5:11-12 tells us, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You know, if we don't have that spiritual life before we die physically, we can anticipate only hell. You know, you can't believe after you're gone. You have to believe while you're alive. Why is that? Because the spiritual life's given to you the moment you believe in Christ. That's the difference that Christ makes in us. And the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Adam and, of course, the last Adam is Jesus, spells the difference between life and death for us. Perhaps that life-giving difference is best presented in 1 Corinthians 15:22, that tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Being spiritually alive is most often portrayed in the New Testament with the phrases "in Christ" and "in Him." Everything we're going to talk about in this class is based on the fact that believers are alive in Christ. You know, being spiritually alive in Christ is the overwhelming theme of the New Testament. For every biblical passage that teaches that Christ is in you, 10 teach that you are in Christ. You know, new life requires new birth. You know, we weren't born in Christ. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins, as we learned last week. Ephesians 2:1 told us that we were, spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. What is God's plans for transforming us from being in Adam to being in Christ? As Jesus said in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Physical birth gains only physical life for us. Spiritual life, the eternal life that Christ promises to those who come to him, is gained only through spiritual birth. And being born again isn't that complicated. It's that gospel thing, except for they're leaving something out. You do say that prayer to get saved. You do say that prayer to be forgiven of your sins. But when you do that, you become spiritually alive. You know, what does it mean to be spiritually alive in Christ? The moment you were born again, your soul came into union with God in the same way Adam was in union with God before the fall. You became spiritually alive and your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Eternal life is not something you get when you die. You get eternal life as soon as you put your faith in Christ. You are spiritually alive in Christ right now. You will never be more spiritually alive than you are right now. The only thing that will change when you die physically is that you will exchange your mortal body for a new resurrected one. Your spiritual life in Christ, which began when you personally trusted him, will merely continue on. Salvation is not a future addition. It's a present transformation. That transformation occurs at spiritual birth, not physical death. You know, it doesn't happen, you get saved and you go to heaven, that's when you get the eternal life. When you die, you get it. And it's like, okay, now you're spiritually alive. No, we get it when we come to faith in Christ, but we have to know that, and we have to agree with it, because that is where a transformed life happens, a life of peace, a life that's demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit, is when we know that and believe it and live by it. You know, new life brings a new identity. You know, being a Christian is not just a matter of getting something, going to heaven. It's a matter of being someone. You know, a Christian is not simply a person who is forgiven and goes to heaven. A Christian, in terms of his or her deepest identity, is a saint, a spiritually born child of God, a divine masterpiece, a child of light, a citizen of heaven. You know, being born again transforms you into someone who didn't exist before. What you receive as a Christian isn't the point. It is who you are. It is not what you do as a Christian that determines who you are. It is who you are that determines what you do. And that's the shift that we were shooting for here, you know. The shift from just thinking you've been welcomed into the kingdom as opposed to being a real part of it and having that power to live out that life that Jesus described. Understanding your identity in Christ is essential for living the Christian life. People cannot consistently behave in ways that are inconsistent with the way they perceive themselves. You know, you don't change yourself by your perception. You change your perception of yourself by believing the truth. You know, if you perceive yourself wrongly, you'll live wrongly, because what you're believing is not true. If you think you're a no good bum, you're probably going to live like a no good bum. You know, if, however, you see yourself as a child of God who is spiritually alive in Christ, You'll begin to live accordingly. You know, next to a knowledge of God, a knowledge of who you are is by far the most important truth you can possess. And that was a big thing for me in my journey is you know, I did a lot of worldly things. I didn't grow up, you know, born again Christian. I didn't get saved until I was like 38 years old. And after that, I had a lot of things to work out in terms of what was right and what was true and coming into terms of my faith and who I am in Christ. And, you know, that's the renewing of the mind that took place. It just, you know, me accepting it. And then eventually, as I walked through my old life into the new, I realized, like, I can't do this anymore. You know, all this dark stuff I did in my past, or, you know, I can't do this anymore. It's not who I am anymore. And that's where the power of our identity in Christ comes from, is that we don't have to work so hard at you know, being a Christian. It's just being a Christian, and we just naturally reject the things that you know, go against it. The major strategy of Satan, of course, is to distort the character of God and the truth of who we are. You know, and that's the spiritual battle that happens the moment you say yes to Christ. Is like, you still, you know, he tempts you with everything you used to be tempted with. He condemns you for not doing everything perfectly. And he accuses you that you're not even a Christian because you still have thoughts that are carnal or worldly, or you have, or you're depressed, or you're angry, or you're scared. Any of these emotional things, the enemy will use against you, because maybe you're not a big sinner. Maybe that's not it. Maybe you're just petty and jealous. Maybe you're depressed all the time. Maybe you don't see any difference between before you came to Christ and after you came to Christ, because the enemy is convincing you that you're not any different. You haven't been changed. You're just the same old mess you always were. Well, that's not true. You know, if he gets us to believe that lie, we will live as though our identity in Christ isn't true. And that's what happens. One of my favorite verses, of course, is Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of people who go on and on about, oh, I do the things I don't want to do, et cetera, from Romans 7. And I always like to point out, Scripture is a progressive revelation, and you might want to read what comes after that, because after that, it tells you all about you're free from condemnation. You know, that's it, you know. And I won't go off on that tangent. We'll just keep going. New life results in new identity. Have you noticed that one of the most frequently used words of identity for Christians in the New Testament is saint? The epistles refer to Christians as saints. One of the best verses on the saint thing is 1 Corinthians 1:2. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And I just love that. Who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Notice that Paul didn't say that we are saints by hard work. He clearly states that we are saints by calling, and that we're sanctified by Christ. That means we're not cleaning ourselves up. That means when we came to faith in Jesus, we were sanctified. We were made righteous. Not only were we forgiven of our sins, but his righteousness was imputed to us. You know, a lot of people say, you know, when God looks at you, all they see is Jesus. Well, that's, you know, an easy demonstration of what that is. We have been made holy. We are saints. You know, the tendency of the church is to believe that saints are people who earn their lofty title by living a magnificent life or achieving a certain level of maturity. My old tradition, the Catholic Church, had all the saints. And, pray to St. Mary, pray to St. Christopher, pray to whoever. I actually looked that up today because I was like, what was up with that? The official take on that, praying to the saints, by the Catholic Church, they say that you're not praying to the saints, you're asking the saints to pray for you. Well, that's not exactly biblical. Basically, we have direct access to God. We can just pray right to him. So that's a whole nother thing. In the Bible, believers are described as saints, which means holy ones, you know. Being a saint does not necessarily reflect any present measure of growth in character. And one thing about our faith, there's everybody's got different maturity levels, different faith, from faith to faith, right? It's a growth process. Some people have little faith. Some people have great faith. So we're all saints, but some of us are more mature, maybe have a little more growth than others. But it does not identify those who are, you know, saint does identify those who are rightly related to God. And the King James Version of the Bible, believers are called saints, holy ones, or righteous ones more than 240 times. In contrast, unbelievers are called sinners more than 330 times. Clearly, the term saint is used in Scripture to refer to the believer, and sinner is used to refer to the unbeliever. If you want to have a nice fight, go on a Christian website and say, I'm a saint. There will be people who line up to tell you how they are a sinner, and that they're a sinner saved by grace, of course. While that's true, after you're saved by grace, you're a saint. But like I said, a lot of people hold on to that saint or that sinner moniker because of the past and because their thoughts, because their actions, you know, don't exactly show them as a holy or righteous one. So they just assume my identity is just a sinner and thank God for Jesus. Yeah, but you know, the thing is, He's calling you for more. He's calling you into something more in your life. Although the New Testament provides plenty of evidence that the believer sins, we do, never clearly identifies the believer as a sinner. What do you mean by that? Well, although Paul did say he was the worst sinner in 1 Timothy 15, the apostle at the same time declared that Christ had given him mercy and strengthen him for ministry, having considered him faithful or trustworthy for the ministry to which he was called. The term sinner, therefore, did not describe him as a believer, but rather used in remembrance of what he was before Christ transformed him. Everyone's got that testimony. Once was lost, and now I'm found. You know, we were a sinner, we're a saint, saved by grace, because of Jesus. We won't be perfect until we see him. But we are a saint. The only other places in Scripture that could be referring to Christians as sinners are two references found in the book of James. The first was James 4:8. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's one of 10 verbal commands urging anyone who reads that epistle to make a decisive break from their old life. You know, this is best understood as a calling to the reader to repentance and therefore salvation. The second use of sinner found in James 5:19 and 20 appears to have a similar reference to unbelievers. The sinner is to be turned from the error of his way and thus be saved from death. Because this is most likely spiritual death, it suggests that the person was not a believer. In both of these uses of sinners, James is using the term as it was used among the Jews for those who disregarded the law of God and defied standards of morality. The fact that these sinners are among those addressed by James does not necessarily mean they are believers, for Scripture teaches that unbelievers can be among the saints, as they surely are, you know, in our churches today. Referring to them as sinners fits the description of those who have not come to repentance and faith in God, as the rest of Scripture clearly identifies believers as saints who still have the capacity to sin. You know, upstairs in our church, you know, there's people who've come to faith and there's people who are just there. As somebody who was dragged to church for most of his life, I can tell you that I didn't necessarily have, you know, saving faith at the time. After I became born again, things really started to change. You know, I had a real conviction of sin. I had a desire to read the Word of God. I had a desire to change, which I never did before. If you're looking for a miracle, the miracle is to believe what God says about you and start to live it out. Test your faith, by doing what He says. that's a miracle we can look for. And we don't have to gather everyone in the church to pray over you to get it. Although, sure, it wouldn't hurt. Let's see. We begin our walk, like I said, we begin our walk as with God as immature babes in Christ. I was probably the most ignorant Christian you could ever get because I was saved by a radio message. Before that, I was too, you know, I basically abandoned the church. After I became a Christian, I had to learn a lot. Even though I grew up in a church, there wasn't a lot of biblical teaching. And man, was I a babe in Christ. But I was indeed a child of God. You know, we are saints who sin. And boy, did I sin. But we have all the resources in Christ that we need not to sin. By God's choosing, we're already holy in Christ. That's what I was trying to get across there earlier, like sanctified in Christ. We're already made holy. We are it. We're that. But the purpose was that we would mature in character as we are conformed to the image of God. So yeah, we all come to Christ. People have more sin, less sin, better understanding, worse understanding, no understanding. But we're all called to mature and grow and be conformed to that image. And a big step in that, you know, is our belief. You know, if you tell somebody they you know, it's impossible to jump from here to there, some people won't even try. You know, if you don't think that's you, I can't do that, you're not even going to try to do it. But if you believe you can do it, oh, you can do this, you're going to try to do it. You might fall down, but hey, you'll get back up. Try it again. You know, that's it. That's the belief aspect of our faith that we really have to push. Do you believe this? I am the life and the resurrection. Do you believe this? Just read John 11:26 like 1,000 times, and if you get it, you know, if you hear Christ's voice when you read that, man, you know. As believers, we are not trying to become saints. That's a thing, you know. Like all my life, I thought I had to be approved by being a good person, and because of the way I thought and the way I acted, I knew that was never going to happen. But the thing is, he's already done it for us. You know, we're not trying to become saints. We are saints who are becoming like Christ. And if we're not trying to earn it and we're just trying to mature, it's a different thing. You know, it's not like we're going to fail to be it because we are it. We're just going to improve by agreeing with it more and just living it out. Of course, this is renewing the mind. In no way does this deny the continuous struggle with sin. The struggle is real, but it does give the believer some hope for the future. If you believe, like I said, if you believe you're set free, you're going to try to walk that out. If you believe you're a child of God, you're going to want to represent the kingdom. Many Christians are dominated by the flesh and deceived by the devil. However, telling Christians they are sinners and then disciplining them if they don't act like saints, it seems counterproductive at best and is inconsistent with the Bible at worst. You know, you can't say you're a sinner and then you better act right. It's like you sort of contradicted yourself by calling me a sinner and now you want me to be a saint. I can't do it. I wonder why. You know, I'm getting mixed messages here. You know, what's true of you or what's true of Christ is true of you. Because you are a saint in Christ, by God's calling, you share in Christ's inheritance. Last week we shared Romans 8:16. Today we're going to give you 8:16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the part we shared last week. It was, you know, if you've ever come to faith in Christ at one point or another, you had a feeling or an intuition or something that, wow, I really am a Christian. I really have given myself to Christ. And our spirit tells us, yes, you are. The second part of that is, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, we become, you know, a part of God's family. We become an heir, just like Jesus. We become grafted in, adopted. We become part of the family. A lot of this is displayed in Romans 6. You know, that's where it goes on about, you know, that every believer is identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his life, in his power, and in his inheritance. Because it was like we are crucified with Christ, and we are raised with, and we are resurrected with him. You know, we're resurrected, raised to life with Christ. And that's what happens when we put our faith in him. Our old man, when we say yes to Jesus, you know, spiritually, our old man is laid to death, and we're given new spiritual life. And a lot of times, you know, there's a lot of joy at salvation, and then the real world comes in and goes, well, I don't know about this, you know, I don't know about this transformation, or I don't know about this new life in Christ, because things still stink, you know, things are still hard, things are still rough. I don't know about, you know, if it's all that. Thank God I'm going to heaven, because this earth is not it. And that's the truth. But we are changed. The following list, in first person language, who you really are in Christ. And as I've handed out the handouts tonight, the Who I Am page, I'll read through it, because these are the things that are true of us. You know, the big question in life sometimes is, who are you? We asked that last week. Well, tonight we give you the answer of who I am. A lot of this is, you know, basically from the previous list of who I am in Christ. But these traits are guaranteed to you by the Word of God simply because you were born into God's holy nation by faith in Christ. Who I am. I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. I am a child of God. I am part of the true vine, a channel to Christ's life. I am Christ's friend. I am chosen and appointed by Christ to bear his fruit. I am a slave of righteousness. I am enslaved to God. I am a son of God. God is spiritually my father. I am a joint heir with Christ, sharing his inheritance with him. I am a temple, a dwelling place of God. His spirit and his life dwells in me. I am united to the Lord and am one spirit with him. I am a member of Christ's body. I am a new creation. I am reconciled to God and am a minister of reconciliation. I can bring people to Christ, you know. I am a son of God and one in Christ. I am an heir of God since I am son of God. I am a saint. I am God's workmanship, his handiwork, born anew in Christ to do his work. I'm a fellow citizen with the rest of God's family. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I am righteous and holy. I am a citizen of heaven, seated in heaven right now. I am an expression of life, of the life of Christ, because he is my life. I missed one. I am hidden with Christ in God. I am chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. I am a son of light and not of darkness. I am a partaker of a heavenly calling. I am a partaker of Christ. I share in his life. I am one of God's living stones being built up in Christ as a spiritual house. I am a member of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I am an alien and a stranger to this world in which I temporarily live. I am an enemy of the devil. I am a child of God, and I will resemble Christ when he returns. I am born of God, and the evil one, the devil, cannot touch me. I am not the great I am, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Because you are alive in Christ, every one of those characteristics is completely true of you. And you can do nothing to make them more true. You can, however, make these traits more meaningful and productive in your life by simply choosing to believe what God said about you. You will not be prideful if you do, but you may be defeated if you do not. One of the greatest ways to help yourself grow into maturity in Christ is to continually remind yourself of who you are in him. Read this list, you know, once or twice a day for a week. Read it to you if you think Satan is trying to deceive you into believing you're a worthless failure. The more you reaffirm who you are in Christ, the more your behavior will begin to reflect your true identity. People who have used this list as part of their prayer, daily prayer practice, have described the effect it has had on them as life-changing. One of Anderson's students credits it for overcoming their fear of failure, feelings of worthlessness, and general sense of inadequacy. You know, this is it. You know, I would recommend reading it verbally out loud, just to speak it. You know, they say speak the word of God, speak what's true, and things start to happen. You know, not only are you proclaiming it verbally, but you're hearing yourself say it about yourself. You know, well, this is meditation, right? We're meditating on the word, letting it renew our mind. Commenting on Romans 6, theologian John Stott wrote, so in practice, we should constantly be reminding ourselves of who we are. We need to learn to talk to ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Like, don't you know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and baptism? Don't you know that you have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection? Don't you know that you have been enslaved to God and have committed yourself to his obedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? We must go on pressing ourselves with such questions until we reply to ourselves, yes, I do know who I am, a new person in Christ, and by the grace of God, I shall live accordingly. You know, as children of the sinful first Adam, we were stubborn and grumpy, helpless and hopeless, having nothing in ourselves to commend us to God. God's love, however, overruled our unloveliness. Through Christ, God provided a way for us into his family. As God's adopted child, you have been given a new identity with a new name. You are no longer a spiritual orphan. You are a son or daughter of God. As a child in God's family, you have become a partaker of his divine nature. If you're beginning to think you're someone special as a Christian, you're thinking right. You are special. Your specialness is not the result of anything you've done, of course. It is all God's doing. We are what we are by the grace of God. All you did was respond to the faith, you know, by faith to God's invitation to be his child. As a child of God in union with him, because you are in Christ, you have every right to enjoy your special relationship with your Heavenly Father. How important is it to know who you are in Christ? Well, countless numbers of Christians struggle with their day-to-day behavior because they labor under the false perception of who they are. They consider themselves sinners who hope to make it into heaven by God's grace, but they can't seem to live above their sinful tendencies. And I wish I could say I didn't know what that's like, but yeah, you know, when you're locked in a cycle of sin, confess, you know the love of God, you know the forgiveness of God, and you feel condemned because you just are locked in your past behavior and you can't see how to change. And the way we change is by agreeing with God, giving it to God. Like, God help me with this, and he will. But it's a matter of believing that you're set free. If you believe you're set free, you can act like you're set free. Now, this isn't just a mind game. This is a spiritual reality. And that's where the power of this process comes from, is our faith will make us well. Are we going to believe what the word of the Lord says, or are we're going to go on to deny who we are in Christ and live in confusion? You know, let's see, look at the hope-filled words, because we need that hope, of 1 John 3:1-3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. You know, we're still working on it. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now, I love to point out, it's like, okay, we got to purify ourselves. Now it's time to really beat ourselves up. And no, yes and no. I mean, basically, we can do that. But I don't know about you. Whenever I've tried to discipline myself, you have that willpower to beat yourself up for a while and walk straight for a while. But you know, we quote unquote know how we are, and we go back to the flesh, and we go back to whatever. Now, what happened there? We had determination. We had motivation. We wanted to purify ourselves because we're a Christian and we wanted to do it. The problem is we didn't believe it. If we believed it, it would have been a little easier to do. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps as much as we rely on what God has said. And when we believe it, those things that we want to do contradict who we are in Christ. And thus we go like, no, I wouldn't do that. You know, like a sin that entangles someone sounds foolish to someone else who's not entangled by it. Like people who drink. Like, why don't they just stop drinking? Like, well, you're obviously not entangled by that particular sin. But, you know, so, and unfortunately, when we get entangled with a sin, no matter what it is, you know, that becomes part of our identity. You know, some people who are depressed is like, well, it's just one of my moods. This is just the way I am, you know. And those proclamations of our identity by our bad mental states or our sinful behaviors is what keeps us from accepting what God has given us, our identity in Christ. I've recently counseled somebody, and they were saying to me, they're reading from this book, actually, it comes a little later, one of the chapters, and he says, Anderson, he was paraphrasing Anderson. Anderson basically said that it is just as easy to believe than it is not to believe. And for my friend, they were like, what does he mean? Like, what do you mean? It's easy. It's just as easy to believe than it is to not believe. No, it's much easier not to believe. And I'm like, no, like yeah, maybe because of the world and your sin and the way your emotions are and the way of the world and the way you worry and the way you carry on, maybe it seems harder to believe, but you have to realize that what he's talking about is a choice, and you can choose to believe the word of God and what it says about you, or you can choose not to. And we can pretend to be, you know, are we a Christian philosopher or are we a Christian disciple? My Christian philosopher friends say they believe this and say they believe that, but they don't do anything that has to do with the word of God. I had another friend who's I was counseling, and they were like, yeah, I got to get right with God. I've been walking away for too long, and I got to get back on things and all this. I was very enthusiastic, and I was like, great, you know, finally, you know, he's walked away a couple times, maybe this will be it. Well, it just turned out, you know, very, very soon, it turned out that he was trying to grab his Christianity to control a relationship. Like I'm going to come right to God, and then when I do, my partner will have to come under my control and have the pastor talk to her and get her in shape. And I'm like, you can't come to Christ with your own personal agenda to fix somebody else when you are the one that needs fixing. I think they both might need fixing, but you never know because you only get half the story. But yeah, we don't come with errors, and you know, it's got to be a real act of repentance where we surrender. And we do what the word says, and we don't do it for, you know, selfish gain. And that volitional choice, just to choose, you know, my other friend just couldn't see it. He was like, what does this mean? And I'm like, it means you should believe instead of not believe. You know, you should believe what it says and not doubt. And the way we demonstrate that is by how we live, you know. So that's what the believer's hope is, that we can believe, and because it's a supernatural relationship with the God of the universe, we can trust what he says, and that we can inherit what he has for us, and because we've already got it if we just walk it out. You know, the hope for the believer is that we are a child of God now, who is being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's it too. It's not a cold transformation as much as it is a journey of maturation. You know, we don't have to be turned from a caterpillar to a butterfly. We're already a butterfly. You know, we're already that. We might need to walk a little bit before we fly, but we have been changed. We have been, given that spiritual life. The person who has this hope does purify himself and begins to walk, live according to the way, or, he or she is. That's just it. It's not working towards something as much as just being who you are. And being who you are means you have to believe that you are what you are, what God says you are. You must believe you are a child of God to live like a child of God, simply. Colossians 1:27 tells us, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, that's the spiritual life, Christ in you. That's the life he's given to you when you've come to faith in Christ. That spiritual life happened when you said yes to Jesus. And, the world can get in and pull you astray, and you go off on whatever tangent that the world, the flesh, or the devil takes you on. But spiritually, if you made that decision for Christ, you're in Christ. And the more you believe, the more you renew your mind to believe who you are, the easier it'll be to walk in the Spirit and to experience the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we're hoping for. And that's why that whole gospel, that resurrection, what's that resurrection? That's the new life. And guess what? That's the ultimate proof that Jesus was God. Like, he was a nice guy. He could do miracles, but, he got killed. Well, there was something else. He did pay for our sins, but guess what? He gave you new life. He came to give us life and life more abundantly. He gave us that because he was resurrected. We died with him and were resurrected with him. That's the new life that we received the moment we came to faith. And because of that, we'll never die. And we'll go on from this life into eternity, and we won't skip a beat, That's all the lecture for this evening. I invite the podcast students to email me to get the class materials and to, have any questions or comments. Just email me at mtforchrist247@gmail.com. I'll be posting this on the website, on the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast on podbean.com and Apple Podcast later this evening. Lord, let's just end in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all together. Thank you for the words that you've given us to speak, that speak of the truth of the transformation that happened when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for every person here and every person that's listening to this message, either later tonight or, who knows, someday in the future. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would anoint this word and to make it meaningful and to change the way they think about their faith, and to not only change that, but to give them the assurance of their salvation, the assurance of their identity in Christ, and their assurance of their victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.